One more thing. Last Wednesday night, we had such a good time, and you shared such wonderful things at the end of the fellowship, and I don't think they got recorded, which is a shame because you guys really straightened me out. I mean, we really had a good time of discussion. Rains come down and the... Okay. But I want to, I guess I just wanted to thank you for your discussions last week. You know, we talked last week about lies we believe about sin. We talked about repentance. And I made a bold statement. It was not a major point. It was kind of a sub-point. And I want to go back to the major point and make sure we all understood. When I was talking about sin and repentance and forgiveness, I made the statement, you don't even have to ask God for forgiveness. He's already forgiven you. And that what the Scriptures had commanded us in the New Testament were to confess our sins. And we read some of those. But please don't misunderstand that to say that you can't use the word forgive, Lord, forgive me. I mean, Jesus Himself taught us to pray, Father, forgive us our debts as though as we forgive those our debtors. God, Father, forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. So please don't take that to say, Brother Nathan says we don't have to say forgive me. I'm just saying that I do believe it, you. The point was that some people get locked into after they've sinned, they feel like they have to do something to earn God's forgiveness. And His forgiveness is freely given. So we had that cleared up? All right. That was a really good time last week. Tonight, we're going to continue on and talk about the fifth of our series, Lies We Believe About Time. We've talked about all kinds of lies we believe about God, about ourselves, about sin. We've talked about lies we believe about our feelings. And I remind you, I got the idea for this and a lot of the bulk of this from a pastor in North Carolina. But just some good information. Tonight we're going to talk about lies we believe about time. And I want to start out with the top five things people put off. This is almost in the form of the Family Feud. You remember how they do the Family Feud? They get the contestants up there. I thought about getting some contestants up here and seeing if you can buzz in on the closest answer. To 100 people surveyed, top five answers on the board, survey says. Number five, the fifth most popular thing that people put off to the last minute is changing oil in the car. Anybody ever put off changing oil in your car? How many of you have gone more than 3,000 miles changing your oil? Let me tell you something. I go over 3,000. I figure 5,000 is good. I figure the oil manufacturers have something to say about the three. But I got to tell you a funny story. We lived in Mexico. A good friend of ours, very good friend of ours, was driving his car, called me one day, says, car broken down. And this guy is a very well-educated Mexican national, just a really neat guy, always properly dressed, perfect, press and all of his clothing and all that. And his car broken down. He was the vice president of an oil company, a very powerful company and individual. And he called me, his car wouldn't start. So I went down to where he was at and got to looking at his car, and the battery cables were a little loose, and so I was able to tighten the battery cables and give him a jump. But while I was doing that, I went ahead and did a little, just some visual inspections of his car, and I pulled the dipstick out, and when I did, if you could have seen the oil that was in that car. And so I looked at him, I said, when's the last time you changed oil in your car? And he said, you have to change the oil in the car? I'm not kidding, this is a true story. I mean, he had no clue. And so it has nothing to do with the top five things people put off to the last minute. But number five, a lot of people put off changing the oil in the car. Number four, calling relatives. I don't know if any of you ever struggle with that. Maybe you mean to. It's on your to-do list. You mean, especially out of state and that kind of stuff. Some people put that off. Number three, you'll identify with this one, making doctor or dentist's appointment. Guys, especially, I think, really put that kind of thing off. Number two, holiday gift shopping. Any procrastinators? Any birthday procrastinators? I have I won't go into my bad habits. Huh? I'm not going to get into all of me. That's just a whole other story. See, here's my plan. I figure if we could just eliminate 1 year altogether and pretend it didn't happen, I'd be like almost a year ahead. Because I'm always late doing something. If I can just get rid of that year, I'd be like 364 days ahead Okay, so that didn't work. Number one, top thing that people procrastinate on the most, 47% said house chores and yard work. You just put it off. You just don't want to do it. It's whatever reason. And please don't go by and look at my yard on your way home tonight from church. You know, procrastination, time issues, time management issues. There's a whole industry on time management, which is really people management. But time management concerns people. We deal with time all the time. We have so much. I mean, time is a constant part of our life. We deal with deadlines. We have all sorts of timepieces, from pocket watches to PDAs to cell phones. I know people that don't wear a watch because their cell phone is their watch. And we have all kinds of advances when it comes to dealing with time. In my house, I have a clock that somehow picks up a radio signal out of somewhere in Colorado that automatically calibrates itself to within one gajillionth of a second to the atomic clock. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you guys may have one of those too. I'm not sure why I need to know within a gajillionth of a second, because I'm never on time anyway, but I have one. We have computers that keep time for us. Our computers, you may not know this, but your computer has the ability to go out on the internet and find a time server and set its clock automatically. In fact, one of the greatest inventions they ever came up with for a computer was the fact that every spring and every summer, my computer automatically detects daylight savings time and changes by itself. Now, if I could just train the other 17 clocks in my house how to do that, that would be a great thing. If I could change all these automatic air conditioner thingies that turn the thermostats that turn the air conditioner or the heat on and off to automatically change themselves, it'd be great. But we deal with time all the time. We have pay stubs that deal with time. We have we punch in and out on a time clock. Time is a constant part of our life, and yet with all the knowledge that we have about time, we sometimes buy into some lies about time that are commonly held beliefs. And so again tonight, we're going to talk about three lies about time, and we're going to ping pong. We're going to do that extremes again. We're going to kind of hit the sides of the road. And then I'm going to do something different tonight. I'm going to talk to you about three truths about time. So we're going to have three lies and three truths. And the first lie is, this is all there is. The first lie that some people will buy into about time is that this is really all there is. Time is not an eternal thing. Basically, this is what you have. This life that you have is what you have. And you need to take advantage of this because there is nothing left. This viewpoint basically states that there is no eternity. Problem is, that's in contrast to everything God's taught us. In fact, I'd like you to take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read it to you first in the New American Standard, and then we're going to take a look at it in the Amplified. And I want you to see how short-sighted the point of view is that says this is all there is. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are," what's that word? "Eternal." The things that are not seen are eternal. Now take a look at this in a different translation, the Amplified, which tries to bring in some broader meanings of words. It says it this way: "We consider and look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are visible are temporal," and look at that in parentheses, "brief and fleeting. But the things that are invisible are deathless and everlasting." I have a good friend, most of you know Alan Stroud. Alan had a common statement he would use many times. Don't know where he picked it up. But whenever something would happen, whether it was good or bad, if it just tickled his fancy to say it, he would come out with this line: "It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn." It didn't matter if you know, it might be that something good happened and we were getting, you know, overjoyed, or maybe something bad had happened. He would say, "It doesn't matter. It's all going to burn." He's not being a pessimist. He's not looking, having a negative attitude. What he's trying to do is keep an eye on this temporary victory, or this temporary defeat is not the end of the story. There's so much more to our story. And I believe that God wants us to be visionaries. I believe He wants us to put on a pair of glasses that help us to see beyond what we're able to see. A pair of glasses of eternal vision, of eternal sight. I have reached that mark of maturity in my life that I am now wearing reading glasses. I'm finally an adult. I don't know. I don't know about that. Adulthood has probably, they're more responsible than I am. All right, but why do we wear glasses? Because they help us see something we can't see. A young lady that works for us at the cabinet shop just had surgery last week, that RK corrective surgery, so that she doesn't have to wear glasses. But something had to be corrected in her vision to help her see. We need a vision correction so that we will not only see what's here at the end of our arm, but we will see what God wants us to see. Now, He says there's some things you can't see. They're invisible. But they're, I love this phrase it says here, they are deathless and everlasting. God has called us to see what hasn't happened yet, to see the future, to see the unseen, to see through His eyes the beginning from the end. You know, we're told over and over in Scriptures not to look at current circumstances. We're taught, the Scriptures that Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. In Hebrews, we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus. You can't see Him right here. We're told not to be caught up in the cares of this world. There's so many ways that we're taught not to believe and buy into the idea that this is all there is. And yet some do. The Scriptures are full of encouragement that remind us of a reward for a future life. In fact, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, as scary as some people think it is really all about encouraging Christians that the end of the story hasn't happened yet. And you need to hang on because it's getting a whole lot better. And the last three pages of the book are phenomenal. Hang on to the last three pages of the book. We win. Jesus comes back riding the white horse and you get to be a part of that eternal, future, glorious kingdom that He's a part of. You know what? People who believe that this is all there is have got to be the most miserable people on the face of the earth. Really? Because, I mean, think about it. If this is all there is, because that's about what this is, isn't it? I mean, if this is as good as it gets, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul essentially says it the same way. Or not the same way, he says it a different way, the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 19, says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The Amplified says that we're miserable and to be pitied. If the only hope that anyone has is right here and right now, that's a miserable existence. That's a miserable life. I mean, as good as it gets, let me tell you something. No matter how good it is for you now, there's always somebody who's got something bigger. A bigger house, a bigger car, a bigger boat. And even if you get their house, somebody else is going to build another one bigger than yours. The never-ending conquest, you've seen it now. I think, I'm not sure if it's Taiwan or China, they're trying to build the tallest tower in the world because everybody wants to have that bragging right. But you know what? It's only going to last for a little while because somebody else is going to build a bigger one than you. Now they're building towers, and on top of them, they're building these big skyscrapers, you know, 100 X number of floors in it. And then on top, they put, you know, an antenna that's 75 feet tall, as if that counts as part of the structure because we want to brag that we got a bigger building than somebody else. Everybody's wanting to brag that there's this, but how hollow is that? And how miserable is that? See, the good news is that we have not bought into a life whose only hope and only expectation is worms. The greatest hope, not the greatest hope, but the end result in their life, no matter how great their life is now, is to be eaten by worms. Now, maybe you can buy a really good casket that'll keep them out, if you want to spend the extra money. The reality is that everybody comes face to face with eternity. And this life that we have is a warm-up to that. And this life is a preparation for that. And I am convinced, and I hope that you are too, that in that future eternity that we get glimpses of in the Scriptures, that future eternity, our placement in that eternity, our placement in God's kingdom, in God's reign, in God's realm, is dictated on our faithfulness here in this life. What have we done for Him with what He's given us to do? I believe we need to realize that. Because in reality, most of us, I know lifespans are extending. 70, 80, 90, maybe 100. But after that, what? And yet the Scripture says God has put eternity in the hearts of man. Everyone knows deep down secretly there's more than this. There's more than this. And so the first lie that some people will buy into is to think, well, this is all there is. Well, let's go to another lie that some people will believe in, and that is that I've got plenty of time. And I'm going to tell you, folks, I've preached too many funerals and attended too many funerals to believe that lie. And hopefully you don't believe it either. But some people do. We've all either been to the funeral or know of someone whose life was snuffed out way too early, whether through an accident, through some happenstance entirely not of their own choosing. Young people seem to hang on to this one a lot. I still remember my high school days. My kids don't think I do. They weren't that many years ago. I still remember how everybody felt invincible, indestructible, and plenty of time. And yet the reality is our days are numbered. Psalm chapter 39 is a very powerful truth that addresses this lie. If you'll look at it with me, Psalm chapter number 39. I'm going to read this one to you in a couple of translations. I love reading them in different translations because it just gives you a nuance or a feeling that the plain English doesn't always have. In Psalm chapter 39, verse number 5, in the New American Standard, David writes, "Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best, at his best, is a mere breath." And you see that next word? What's the next word? Selah. What does Selah mean? Now, if you look in your margin, it probably says something like pause, crescendo, or musical interlude. They don't really know, but it has to do with pausing. Let me tell you what the Amplified translation says the word means. The word Selah in the Amplified translation is translated this way: pause and think calmly about that. And here's what he says: my best is a breath. Think about that. Take a minute and think about that. If you do reach that full span, let's say that medical science somehow allows you to live to be 120. In the span of eternity, it's still just a breath. Isaiah says the same thing. Talks about people are like grass. They spring up, they flower, they wither, they fade. We need to recognize that life is fleeting. Look at this next slide where we show you the same verse in the New Living Translation. My life is no longer than the width of my hand. An entire lifetime is just a moment to you, speaking to God. Human existence is but a breath. Time's not going to stop for anyone. Time runs. There's no stopping it. And when your clock runs down, will you be wishing you had another day? you've heard people talk about at the end of their life how they have a crisis moment where their life flashes before their eyes. Or they think back, people who have the opportunity to know their life is coming to an end, and they think back, how many people have you heard talk about regrets? Not regrets that they didn't, well, you know the old story, they didn't spend more time in the office. How many regrets are there that we didn't spend more time with that family member or say to that one, I love you, or express those thoughts or those feelings or communicate that grace that God had poured out to you? Time doesn't belong to us. It slips through our fingers, just like sand. We don't have plenty of time. In fact, well, look at the verse just before that. Verse number 4 of chapter 39. Lord, make me to know my end. What is the extent of my days? The New Living Translation says, Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered and that my life is fleeing away. I think another translation says, Lord, teach me to number my days. If that is accurate, if my understanding is right, then there is a time appointed for each man to die. And I don't want to sound pessimistic, but you have less time now than when you walked in those doors. The good news is that what we do with the time we do have is a great trade-off for what we're going to be given. Like I said a moment ago, what we do with that time here is that what places us in that future eternity. And so I thank God for that trade-off, that the eternal consequences of how we spend our time. But David did say, it was a great prayer that we need to be reminded of, Lord, teach me to number my days. Teach me to know my end. Teach me that my days are numbered. Remind me of that. There is not a guarantee of tomorrow. I don't want to sound overly scary or emotionalistic or whatever, but we need to be reminded of it. That's why in the New Testament, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, quoting from the Old Testament passage, he said, behold, now is the time of salvation. That's why preachers will make a great emphasis when they're doing an evangelistic message, because they want people to understand or be reminded that you are not promised tomorrow. We don't have plenty of time. We do need to respond to the message of faith. That is a lie. I've got plenty of time. So the first two lies we've talked about, one is that this is all there is. We bounce off of that one to another lie that I've got plenty of time. Well, let's bounce all the way to the other lane. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough time. It sounds like the exact opposite of lie too, and yet both of these myths will lead us to procrastination. Both of these myths will lead us to unrealistic views of life. And instead of bouncing back and forth between these extremes, we really do need a consistent, realistic view of how much time we do have, how much time God's given us. Have you ever said or thought, I just don't have enough time to do all the things I want to do? Anybody? There's just not enough hours in the day. Right? If God would just give us 36-hour days. Right? This past weekend, Lori and I celebrated 19 years of marriage. We drove down to St. Francisville and enjoyed a really nice time down there. Great place to go. Husbands, if you want to, you know, just do something special for your wife, it's 2 hours away. Little bed and breakfast, nice meal, tour those plantations. Really neat opportunity for you and your wife to spend some time together. And while we were down there, we got to tour some of the plantations. And you know, one of the homes we went through, people are still living in. Fact, descendants of the very people who built it in the 1790s, their eighth generation is still living in the home. That's kind of neat. Although I'm not sure I'd want to make my living by letting people walk through my house. That's just a personal preference. But what I was stunned by was how much work it took to live in those days. It was hard to live. We look at those homes and we think, oh, how wonderful and how majestic and how awesome it would have been. Oh, Rhett, you know, how that would have been such a great lifestyle if you had been the person that got to say, oh, Rhett. But what about the 150 people it took to keep the house going? How lovely a lifestyle was that? Here's what blew me away. Every one of these, they would build their kitchens away from the house. And they would do that for a couple of reasons. One was to keep the heat out of the house because they cooked over these huge open fires. And number two, if the kitchen ever caught fire, it wouldn't burn the house down. We're standing in one of these old kitchens. I mean, in an authentic 200-something-year-old kitchen with this big old fireplace. And I'm looking at these, you know, big old long pokers and scoops for the... And I'm thinking, I sure wouldn't want to be cooking anybody's peach cobbler in August over one of these fires. You know, can you imagine cooking soup or cooking anything in the heat that we were in this past weekend and be standing, I'm dripping, pouring sweat, you know, and to think there's a roaring fire going on right there. The reality is that today we have a great number of personal assistants that help us in the form of household appliances. We have choppers, and we have cutters, and we have blenders, and we have mixers, and we have all these great things that help us. We have so much more things than they did back then. Obviously back then it was dawn to dusk. It was nonstop just keeping the house alive. And yet today we have so much more help, and we have so many more things that make it life easy for us, and yet we still feel like, can't get anything done. I don't have time to do stuff. Don't have time to do anything. I wonder if it's not that we don't have enough time, but sometimes if the things that we do are as valuable as we think they are. Sometimes we may be trying to cram a whole lot of living into a little bit of time and living in a perception that we think is right. I think a lot of people live trying to cram a lot of things into life that they think are important because other people have said they're important. Other people end up spending a lot of time burning up energy on things that are real self-centered, real self-consumed, real self-absorbed. I have a statement I'm going to make to you that I think will help us understand this issue of time. Your highest purpose in life determines how you live your life. Your highest purpose in life determines how you live your life. Who are you living your life for? If you are living your life for you, if I am living my life for me, then I'm not going to be able to fit all the stuff in. My priorities won't be right. My purposes won't be right. But when I live my life according to the purposes of Jesus Christ, the purpose that God has for my life, then it's interesting that things begin to fit. Now, I read a stat the other day, I don't remember how long ago it was, but I remember reading the stat that the average American family has 5 hours more leisure time today than they did 50 years ago. We have 5 hours more leisure time today, and yet it's just not enough. We need more. And our lifestyles are so jam-packed full of stuff, and we feel more rushed than ever. And yet we spend so little time on things that are really, really important. Now, this next statistic probably doesn't describe a lot of you. It may describe some of you. Let me just not give you statistics. Let me just ask you to think about how much time people spend on their spiritual life, whether it's attending a service, whether it's in private devotion. Add all that up, and then compare that to how much time we spend in a simple, dare I say, common activity called television. I'm trying to be real careful not to step on my toes too hard. What we do with our time says a whole lot about our priorities. George Barna, in his book, The Frog in the Kettle in the late 1980s, stated that we in the 1990s and the 2000s would determine what was valuable to us not by how much money we gave to something, but by how much time we invested in things. When I read that in the 1980s, I thought he was full of frogs. But it is so true, because people's time is so valuable and so important. I believe that the problem that we have with time is not the amount of time that we have, but it's the priorities that we possess. It's what we rank as valuable in our life. And so I don't believe it's not that we don't have enough time. It's about what our purpose is and what our priorities are. I want to go to three truths about time that I just want to speak through these and then allow you to speak. The first one absolutely addresses this last lie, and that's this. There is enough time for you to do everything that is on God's to-do list if your priorities are right. There's enough time to do everything on God's to-do list for your day, for your week, for your month, for your year, if my priorities are right. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 17? He made a very simple statement. I don't know if we recognize the importance of it, but he said, "I have finished the work you gave me to do. I finished it." Listen to those words. I finished. Those words mean anything? I finished. I'm through. It's done. I think you're all asleep. Jesus had a job given to him by the Father. He had a time frame to do it in. And at the end of that time frame, when the fullness of time had come, he bowed his head and was able to say to his Father, "I have finished the work you gave me to do. I finished the job you sent me to do. I have completed it." I believe the reason is because he obviously has priorities right. Everything on God's to-do list can be done in your life if we have those priorities right. And so the question needs to be, what is important? Have you ever heard the phrase, "the tyranny of the urgent"? You ever heard that phrase? The tyranny of the urgent? How urgent things take away from that which is really important. Now, I'm not a huge time management guy. Jim could probably help me on this next point. Jim, have you ever done any Stephen Covey time management training? No, Jim's a trainer, and by both by occupation and by vocation, as his heart. But there are some training that goes around the corporate world that talks about how to, seven steps of highly effective people? Seven habits of highly effective people. I think Stephen Covey wrote that, and different ones that write these time management stuff. One of the things that I was interested in was time. Stephen Covey has these four quadrants of time management. And he says your life is divided into four quadrants. In the top left-hand corner, and you place things by however you choose to place them. Top left-hand corner are the things that are important and urgent. Top right-hand corner are the things that are important but not urgent. Bottom left-hand quadrant, things that are urgent but not important. And then the bottom right-hand corner is the things that are neither urgent nor important. Can you see those four areas? We have important and urgent up here, neither important nor urgent down here. Then over here we have important but not urgent, and down here we have urgent but not important. Urgent but not important consumes so much of our life. Crisis, deadlines that are self-imposed. The things that are important are the things that where we should be spending our time. In fact, he says if you'll spend most of your time in that important, though not urgent category, so many of these other ones will take care of themselves. Let's don't pick on Mary and Martha again, but let's just remember what Jesus said. She hasn't chosen the important thing. What is important, not what's urgent. So, there's enough time for you to do everything that's on God's to-do list if your priorities are straight. Jesus said, I finished the work you gave me to do. The second truth, how we spend our time is more important than how much of it we have. It's important that we spend our time wisely. I've been known to let the little grapes spoil the vine in my life, allow little things chip away at time. You probably heard this illustration, but there's a really neat illustration of this professor that was teaching in a college, and he had on his big gallon jar, and he had a bucket of sand, and he had some pebbles, and he had some big rocks, and a bucket of water, and he asked all the students to put them in the order to fill it up. And obviously the proper way to do it was he put the big rocks in, and then he put the pebbles in around the big rocks and shook it and they settled. Then he poured the sand in and it poured in around that. And then he poured the water over top until the water filled up and came over the top of the deal. And he asked him what was the point of the exercise, and the student said, well, there's always room for something else in your life. And the professor said, no, that's not the point of the exercise. The point of the exercise is the only way you'll fit everything is if you put the big stuff in first, the important things in first. How you spend your time is more important than how much time. That's why some people are very effective. And you've heard the old phrase, want something done? Get it to a busy person to do it. Why? Because they understand how to spend their time. Karen's one of those busy people. She gets handed stuff all the time. You changed? Oh. She said, you want something done? Give it to a woman. That works too. How do we value our how valuable is time? How valuable is a year? Ask that child that failed a grade, got held back, how valuable that year was. How valuable is a month? Ask the mother of that premature baby that was born a month before she was expected. How valuable is a week? Ask the editor of a weekly newspaper. One that I subscribe to was late this week. How valuable is an hour? How valuable is a minute? How valuable is a second? An Olympic athlete will tell you that a second, in fact, a hundredth of a second, is valuable. It means the difference between gold and silver, or it may mean the difference between endorsements and contracts and being, he went to the Olympics also. How important is our time? It's more important how we spend it. The last one is this, and I love this phrase. This is a neat phrase. Things are important. Agendas have value. But a person is never an interruption. I get a really neat charge out of how Jesus lived this out. Jesus lived the idea that, yeah, things are important, agendas have value, but people are never interruptions. Now, his goal-oriented disciples didn't quite get that. And when the little children came around to be blessed by him, they were too busy with the agenda. We've got a deadline. We've got to stay on this time frame. And we've got an itinerary we've got to keep, Jesus. We can't be interrupted. No time for these people. And Jesus said, stop, wait. People are never an interruption. And he took them to himself and he put them on his knee and he blessed them. And he taught us. You never know what powerful thing you're going to do by spending some time with somebody's life. A pastor told me one time in this community who's been here for a long time, he said, Nathan, the folks in your church are not going to remember your sermons. That's what preachers do, is preach. You're supposed to remember our sermons. He said, they're not going to remember your sermons. They may remember one or two titles after a few years. They may even remember a joke, especially if you tell it enough times that you can start to number it, number 17. But what they're going to remember is that you were there when Aunt Sarah died, or when they had their baby, or when there was a crisis, that you were there for them. I value that advice because I believe that people matter to Jesus. People will call me sometimes, but please forgive me for interrupting you. It's not an interruption. You're important. You are valuable. Your need is important. Think about all the examples in Scripture. I want you can come up with some, but think about all the examples in Scripture of people who were less than valuable in the sight of others, but completely valuable in the sight of God. How about the little woman who shoved her way somehow through that crowd to touch the hem of Jesus? And when she did, she was healed instantly, and she turns to leave. But Jesus knew that she was important. People were pressing in. He says, "Who touched me?" And they're like, "What do you mean, who touched you?" There's people pressing on every side. He said, "No, somebody's faith touched me, basically." Where is she? And they bring the little woman. And you know how Jesus ministered faith and healing to her. Why? Because she was important. How about the little short guy? They probably nicknamed him Tiny. He wanted to see Jesus. And he's jumping. And he's trying to see. And he can't see over everybody. So he can tell the road they're on. And he runs ahead and he climbs up in a tree. And Jesus is on his way somewhere. But he says, "Wait a minute. Things are important. Agendas have value. But you matter. I want to go to your house, Zacchaeus. Come down from that tree. I'm going to spend time in your house." Because people matter. How many other examples come to your mind in Jesus' life where he made time? He went to someone's house. Jairus says, comes to Jesus and says, "You know, just say the word." The Roman centurion says, "Just say the word. They're sick at home, but if you just speak the word." And Jesus said, "No, let me go. I'll go." Well, he actually, that one, he spoke the word in the very hour. But Jairus says, "Come, you know, my daughter's sick." And Jesus goes. And he gets there and they're all laughing. "She's dead already. Why are you going to do anything about trying to raise her up?" Jesus said, "She is important. She matters." Well, if Jesus' lifestyle was one that demonstrated that people are important, then we as followers of Jesus have to live a lifestyle that says people are important. That he loves people. And he has time for people. Then we need to love people and have time for people. Yes, agendas are valuable. I can't live without my personal digital agenda, personal digital assistant. And things are important. I mean, we need to have goals, and those are important things. But you know, Jesus didn't come to save agendas. He didn't come to save buildings. He didn't come to save nations and empires. He came to save people. That's what we need to be about. I want to close by telling you a story of a man that you've never heard of, probably. I'd never heard of him before I read the story. In the Sydney Olympics in the early 2000s, there was a part of the opening ceremonies on the bridge there in Sydney, amongst the midst of the greatest fireworks display that the Olympics had ever had until then, there was a word that appeared on a bridge in the Sydney Harbor that was written in a script. That same word had appeared a few months earlier when the clock struck midnight in Sydney on December 31st, 1999, when it was getting ready to turn over to the year 2000. They had the Millennium Celebration. That same word appeared in lights, and it appeared with all the fireworks and the spectacularness of the fireworks of the turn of the century. And it was a word that was picked up on national news. I remember seeing it, and I didn't understand why. I thought, well, it must be some New Age thing. Can y'all see that word up there? Eternity. Eternity. I remember when I saw it, I thought, well, it's some kind of, let's all celebrate the new world. Let's all, you know, we have a new millennium, eternity. But let me tell you the story of that word. That word story begins in the late 1800s when a fella, his last name was Stace, was born into a very poverty-stricken home. He grew up around brothels and around bars. He went off to the military in World War I, lost an eye. He came back, continued the lifestyle he knew, which was drinking. He was pretty much a bum on the streets. In 1936, he was invited to a chapel service for a bunch of people on the streets. And where really what they did was they gave him food, but they had him listen to a sermon first before they give him the food. And he listens to the preacher preach, and while he's listening, he notices some people sitting on the front that are well-dressed, that are cleaned up, their lives look good. And he says to the guy next to him, "Who are those people up there?" And I'm paraphrasing, but the guy basically said, "Well, those are Christians." And the guy said, "Well, you know, whatever it is they got, I want to try, because what I got ain't working for me." And he knelt down, he prayed. At the end of that service, he went outside and prayed some more. Came back to another service and heard a preacher by the name of, I think it was Riddle, I'm not positive the name, starts with an R. And the preacher was preaching about eternity and how every man and every woman and every child is going to face eternity. And will you be ready for eternity? And his heart was stricken. Now it wasn't just about having nice clothes or being a cleaned up person. It was about, was he ready for eternity? And as that sermon carried and echoed through those halls, that word began to resonate in his heart. And that preacher said, "Eternity, eternity, eternity. Oh, that I could pronounce this name on every street in Sydney, Australia. That everyone would know you have to be ready to face your Savior in eternity." And that word, as he gave his life to Jesus, word echoed on his mind, echoed in his heart. And so he did something that was simple. He didn't know, he wasn't eloquent. He couldn't read very well. He could barely write his own name. But somehow, he took a piece of yellow chalk and he went outside on the sidewalk and he wrote, "Eternity." And he became convicted that he needed to share that message. And he was kind of nervous to talk to people. And so he didn't really want to go up to people. And what he would do is, as he grew in the Lord, he would start writing that word, "Eternity," on sidewalks around Sydney. He continued to mature in the Lord. He would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. He'd spend an hour in prayer. And then he'd go out at 5:30 while it was still dark, and he'd write "eternity" about every 100 yards on the sidewalks. Over a period of time, it became a mystery in Sydney. People were like, "What's this eternity? Well, we're seeing it everywhere. What's going on?" Occasionally, someone would speak up and say, "Well, I did that," or there'd be a newspaper article about who was. But nobody knew who Mr. Eternity was. He continued to do it. It's estimated that he wrote the word "eternity" over 500,000 times on the sidewalks of Sydney, Australia. About 20 years after he had begun serving the Lord, he was outside of a church writing the word "eternity." And the pastor of the church came out and said, "Are you Mr. Eternity?" And he said, "Well, I guess I am." He began to share his story, why he did that. Because he wanted people to think of an eternity. He wanted people to have their minds thinking on this issue of what it was like to have an eternity without Jesus or an eternity with Jesus. He continued that until his death in 1964, I believe it was. And yet that story of eternity has become a part of Sydney's consciousness, so that when the celebrants of the Olympics and the New Year's, they chose to put that, include that as part of their celebration, that Sydney might be known as a city of eternity. And on his grave, Mr. Stace, I saw a picture of it. They call him Mr. Eternity. But the story is not just about somebody who liked the word eternity. It's about somebody who wanted people to meet the Jesus of eternity. He wanted people to be ready for eternity, to understand that eternity does begin right now. Time. Such a valuable thing. That's the kind of thing only one person can do. Nobody else can go out and start doing that. I remember reading that story, I'm thinking, maybe I should start doing that in Pineville. You were thinking the same thing once you were there. Now I'm going to do it in Alexandria. I'm going to go write "eternity." No, the Lord gave Stace that to do. He gave it to him to do. And he did it faithfully, like I said, over 500,000 times. But what will I do with this precious commodity God has given me? How will I take advantage of this thing called time. Do I have enough of it? Absolutely. I have more than enough to accomplish everything on my Father's to-do list if my priorities are right. And so that's what it's about. Remember how Jesus said, "Not my will, yours be done." That's how he was able to finish, and he finished well. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to talk about time. Lord, tonight I pray that we will take some of these thoughts and that they will stir us, Lord, in our heart to maybe to take advantage of the time, to seize the time that you've given us, to refocus our efforts and our energies, to not be so self-centered, but instead to look for your priorities and your purposes. I'm convinced that you indeed have a purpose for each one, and that our time will best be utilized when we are pursuing your purpose in our life. Teach us to number our days, Lord. Remind us that time is just a breath. Our life is simple, it's short. Thank you for your lessons. Thank you for your instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.